There was a staff member of a church. I don't know his name, but it's on the website that I found. I'd really recommend thechristianheart.com. I put it in your notes. And he and the staff members of this church would go out to eat every once in a while at this restaurant. And they always had the same waiter, Jim. He's just a happy guy, always smiling, always helpful. And one day he showed up, and the staff's there, ready to order a meal, and Jim was just crestfallen. He's just not happy. And so after the meal, this staff member goes up and says, "Hey, what's wrong?" "Well, I left to come to work today. My jacket caught my TV, and it fell on the floor and crashed. And then I got yelled at by my girlfriend. And then I go out to the car, and I have a flat tire. And as I'm trying to change the flat tire, my phone falls out of my pocket and breaks the screen on the street." And the staff member was like, "Oh, that's really bad. That's a bad day. Sorry about that." And so the staff of the church got together and pitched in and bought Jim, the waiter, a new phone and gave it to him. And he was just so pleased. Another story on this website is about a father whose wife died. They'd been married 13 years and they had girls ages 9, 7, and 4. And he just was distraught. He didn't know what to do. He's missing his wife. Doesn't know how to be a mom to his girls. Turned to the church for help. And of course, the church really had no experience in that. But he found out that when he decided, you know, "I'm going to have a meeting for all parents that have gone through losing a spouse," 50 people showed up. And it became a ministry that's now become national. But he says 34% of the nation's households have single-parent homes. 63% of those homes have 63% of youth suicides are from those homes. 75% of chemically dependent kids are from those homes. And 85% of incarcerated minors are from single-parent homes. So he started this ministry to single parents. And finally, the last one I picked, and actually these were just the first three on the website, was a 90-year-old woman who for 15 years has been knitting and making hats for newborn babies to keep them warm. And in the last 15 years, she has made 11,000 hats. And this is a ministry that she thought of, and it's been able to be something that she's been able to share the love of Christ with. And we'll talk more about these things as we get into the Word this morning. We are in the book of Judges. And, oh, you know, and I actually had pictures of these guys. Where'd they go? There they are. Thank you, Mike. You figured that I'd forgotten it. So there's the staff member. I don't get the picture. There's the man who started the ministry. And there's the woman who makes her hats. I forgot that I grabbed those. In the book of Judges, we've been going through this our third time talking about the book of Judges. This is when we finally get to the judges. There are 12 judges specifically biographed in this book, and we're going to get to three of them today. And so the three points today are Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, the three first judges in the book of Judges. And I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. So that I can butcher the Hebrew names and not put that on someone else. "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, these things that Israel worships, in this case, the Baals and the Asheroth, are, of course, either made-up gods or satanic gods. And they provide them with a worldly pleasure in the community. And the Asherah is not the Ashtoreth, which is a consort of the false god Baal, but Asherah is a consort of the false god El. Try to keep those straight. And they are quick, Israel is quick to run to these false gods because of the worldly pleasures they promote and allow, and they think that that's a good thing. And so it is, here they are coming in to the first judge, and they have turned aside from the Lord, and for 8 years they are under oppression. And this king, the name of his name, Cushan-Rishathaim, is Cushan of double wickedness. That's a great name to name yourself. And he's from a distant nation north of Israel. And so a lot of naysayers say, well, this can't be true. Why would someone that far away come down and attack Israel? Well, because Israel at this time was no longer being kind of suppressed by Egypt. Egypt was weak at this moment. So larger kingdoms are going to come down and take over land that Egypt isn't going to contend with. So it is very accurate that indeed that this king might come down and try to do this. And in fact, he subjected the Israelites for 8 years. And during that 8 years, you can imagine like two presidential terms. You know, you suffer under a bad leader, things go south in your country, and you think, wow, that's a long time. It is. Eight years is a long time. And after that 8 years, you get to Judges chapter 3:9. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, so after 8 years, maybe during that 8 years, they cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. And so a couple of things I want to point out that are very powerful in this passage. Who raises up the judge? The Lord raises up the judge. The judge doesn't necessarily make himself judge over Israel. The Lord raises him up. Obviously, Othniel is doing this of his free will, stepping forward, serving the Lord. Obviously, I think you can tell that Othniel, being related to Caleb, who was a man of God, trusting God from when they went into the territory to see if God had delivered it into their hands, all the way to now, this man, Othniel, has followed in those same footsteps to love the Lord. And he's willing to step up and judge for Israel. And again, a judge in Israel wasn't necessarily a judicial situation. It was a military and leadership role, but not king. We'll see, and we saw last week, and we'll see later in the book of Judges, that a judge actually refuses to be the ruler, saying that the Lord is the ruler of our country. He is our king. I will not do that for you. And so it is that Lord raises up a deliverer, and when he does that, oftentimes in Judges, and I think I have those references in your bulletin insert, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And how exciting that he gets that supernatural power to be able to lead God's people. And God had given Israel over to Cushan-Rishathaim, and here we see that God gives Cushan-Rishathaim into Othniel's hand. It's God's doing both times. That it says that the Lord gave that king into Othniel's hand so that he prevailed. And then think about that. Rest for the land for 40 years. And a lot of us that have lived that long or longer, there hasn't really been rest in our land, but there has been. There's never actually been anyone to take the United States in our land. And so that's interesting that we don't really know what that's like to lose that. But we can imagine how horrible that would be to be under subjection. But to have that peace for 40 years must have been quite a joy. And then I have Bonnie reading verses 12 through 14 of Judges 3.
Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years.
Thank you. 18 years after Othniel had died, Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Eglon gets it in his mind that he's going to go against Israel, but what actually happened? So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, and because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathers to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek and went in to defeat Israel. And I want to take a side trip here, talk about the Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites. because it's an interesting little study. These three tribes came against Israel, and they have been enemies of Israel from their beginning. The Ammonites and the Moabites came from Noah and his two daughters. After Lot and his two daughters. After the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were hiding in a cave, and the daughters thought, you know, we're never going to find a man to have children, so let's have children with our father. God does not like that. It's not good for people, and he prohibits it in his law. It says in Genesis 19:36, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day, the Ammonites. And those are two of the three tribes that are coming up against Israel during this time after Othniel. And they were bitter, bitter enemies of Israel. If I read in Exodus 17, beginning verse 8, then Amalek, the third tribe, came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out to fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand. This is that passage most of us are familiar with. It was with the Amalekites. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And so it is we find that in 2 Samuel 1:1, it came about that after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. So you think, okay, finally God did what he said he was going to do. He's going to get rid of the Amalekites. But actually there were still some left, because 300 years later in Hezekiah's day, in 1 Chronicles 4:41, it says, these recorded by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and tacked their tents. From them, from the sons of Simeon, 500 men went to Mount Seir with Pelatiah, Neriah, Rephaiah, and Uziel, the sons of Ishi, as their leaders. They destroyed the remnant of the Amalekites who escaped and have lived there to this day. So finally, as God's word came true, the Amalekites were destroyed. And God does not delight in destroying people and tribes. These are tribes that were given many, many chances to come by faith to Yahweh and have that redemption, just like we come to Christ. But they refused, and God does what he promised to do. In some ways, that is seen by the other tribes and hopefully brings them to repentance, to come to faith in them as well. But when we get to the Moabites, we know that one of the most famous Moabite encounters with Israel was in Numbers 22. The sons of Israel journeyed and came into the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. And what God would like to have seen happen is to say that Balak would say, Lord, we and all the Moabites recognize that you are God and you are Lord, and we turn to you, and we want to be your people. We want to become Israelites. That would be what God would desire. But instead, this king sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are now living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And if you want to know the rest of that account, you can read that on your own. But this is with the Moabites. Rather than turn to the Lord, they actually turn to one of the Lord's anointed, so to speak, Balaam, who indeed had the power of blessing people and having them be blessed by the Lord, and paid him to curse Israel. Interesting account. And so those are the Moabites. And Moses had written in Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 3, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days." Moab and the Moabites and Ammon and the Ammonites and the Amalekites are all cursed by God. They are all to be left out by Israel. But there is a redemption for them. And I think you might know this. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." So the book of Ruth was written the same time of what we're reading now, the book of Judges. We think that Ruth might have been a contemporary of Gideon. "That when they governed, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." So this is a Jewish man who probably shouldn't have left Israel to go into Moab. That's not something God wants him to do. But the man, name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Those men probably are disobeying God's law by taking Moabite wives. It's going to make them go into the Moabite religion and false worship and all that stuff. Later in chapter 1 in Ruth, verse 15, "Then Naomi said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law, Orpah, has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" So here is a Moabite doing exactly what the Lord wanted, turning to him and saying, "You are my God." And in that case, she becomes the lineage of the Messiah. And how exciting that is. Actually, I think great-grandmother of David himself. That is God's grace. That is God's redemption. He says, no Moabite will ever come in unless they come in by faith that I am the Lord. I put those words in his mouth, but I'm interpreting. And then we see in 1 Chronicles 11:26, the beginning of the list of David's mighty men that he took out to fight the Philistines, to fight, especially when he's being oppressed by Saul. Now the mighty men of the armies were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, and then it continues down in verse 39 of 1 Chronicles 11, Zelek the Ammonite. So notice that David, in his mighty men, has an Ammonite, the redemption of the Lord. Then down in verse 46 of 1 Chronicles 11, it says that Ithmah the Moabite. And so it is that there are people from these tribes that follow Yahweh later on. Because God is a gracious God, and he wants all to come to faith. So I like studying the Moabites and the Ammonites, because God has such clear instructions for Israel. They always disobey, but God is able to redeem from any tribe anyone he wants. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, Isaiah says from the Lord, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" Then verse 6, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my honor, my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." This is Isaiah prophesying that God is open eventually to all the tribes. He wants all to come with Israel. How exciting it is. So I want to make sure that the Old Testament, as gruesome as it's about to get here in a minute, that it is about God's grace and faith in our Lord, Yahweh, Jesus. All right, so now we'll get back to Ehud, and I have Mike reading verses 15 through 18.
But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud and the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the son of Israel sent tribute by to Haldon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eldon, king of Moab. Now Eldon was a very fat man. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute.
Thank you. When we read the account of Othniel, you notice there wasn't the detail that there is in Ehud. It's interesting that each judge has a different amount of detail. Othniel was kind of like the epitome of the God raised up a ruler, the Spirit came upon him, he defeated the king, they had peace for 40 years. Done. It's the epitome of judges. It's like this is the cameo appearance by Othniel. Now we get into a judge, Ehud, with all these fascinating little details. And you could examine these and look at commentaries for years to see what they might mean. It's fascinating. It really is. Sadly, I'm not going to give you any of those analogous things except for maybe from the book of Hebrews. But here it is. They cried out to the Lord. They raised up deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And I hate to do this, but how many people in the room are left-handed? Raise your left hand. Very good. Just three of you out of about 80. It is rare. And, you know, left-handed in sports is usually an advantage because you get to play against and practice against all the right-handers, so you know how to handle them, but they only play 3 out of 80 left-handers. It completely throws them off. Very exciting. And I think the same thing goes in the military as well, especially when you're talking hand-to-hand. Left-handed is going to be quite a shock. So here he is. Mentioned that he's a left-handed man. Later on, in Judges 20:16, we'll find out that the Benjamites had 70 left-handed men written down in their census. And it doesn't seem to be a bad thing, so that's good. So it is that also left-handed people are often better at art, too, because they're using their right brain.
And some of right mind.
Right mind. Well, I don't know about that. But some people, some teachers I've had in art have made me try to draw with my left hand, because it draws out creativity. It looks terrible, but anyway, it's just interesting to feel maybe your brain kind of going, wait, that's not my dominant hand. It's interesting. Anyway, so here he is, mentioned that he's a Benjamite, a left-handed man, along with these other 700 later on in Judges. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So Ehud says, yeah, I'll take this tribute to this king that's oppressing us. Now Ehud had made a sword which had two edges. We'll get to that in a minute, cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh, hidden under his cloak. Where's most people's swords going to be? On their left thigh, so they can grab it, because they're right-handed. So as they go into the court or whatever, I'm sure they're padded down on the left side. Okay, you're good to go in. He put it on his right side. That was not an accident. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and it happens to mention that Eglon was a very fat man. I think Scripture mentions that because he is opulent, lazy, evil ruler that has just given up on anything good. That's just my interpretation. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute, Ehud, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. And now we will have Caleb read the gross part. Young children, you can please close your ears at this point. Judges 3, 19 through 22.
But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out.
Thank you. Now, I particularly don't like graphic violence, so it kind of is a little disturbing me to read these things. But there's a reason God put these in his word, and I don't know that I'll get all the reasons today, but here he is. He turns back from the idols which were at Gilgal. Now, these might have actually been the 12 stones of Joshua that he set up, and now they've made idols out of them. And he's going back with the people with him after presenting this tribute, and he says, you guys go on ahead. I got to go back and give a little message to King Eglon here. So he goes back, and he goes and tells the king, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. So he has all who attended him leave him. Then Ehud came to him while he's sitting alone in the cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And because of that, we think, that's why the king stood up, which was God, I think, allowing the king to stand up so Ehud can do his deed and kill this evil, evil king that's oppressing God's people. And the description there is pretty graphic. One of the reasons, I think, that adds credibility to it, but whatever. And then I'm going to have Josiah read verses 23 through 25.
And Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and locked. And behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only revealing himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the door dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and passed by the idols and escaped to Syria, something like that. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in the front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and violent men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years.
Thank you. So for 80 years they had peace. Took a lot of work. Imagine killing 10,000 men, all valiant, robust, good soldiers. The indication there, as usual, is that not one Israelite was even injured. Now, I don't know that for sure, but that's the miracle of God. That's God saying, Moabites, you had your chance. I really wanted you to come to faith, but you are just not going to. And you are dragging my people away and putting them under oppression. And it's got to stop. And so God allows Ehud to do this, and Ehud's willing to do it. Notice that he says he went out in front of them as the leader. He was out in front. What courage, what trust in the Lord. And so it is that Ehud had made this two-edged sword, and I'm not going to give you the whole thing, but Pastor Chad Ashby of College Street Baptist Church in Newbury has a blog that's really interesting called Aftermath Blog. And he talks about the book of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, talking about how it goes through Moses and Joshua and some of the judges chronologically. And then he goes back earlier in the book of Judges and Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about Moses and Moses not being allowed to enter the rest. And he takes that as an allegory for us believers in Christ, that we have to enter that rest that God has given us. And so we pick it up in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, where the writer of Hebrews then moves from Moses, chronologically of the Old Testament, to Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not have spoken another day of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And it's a complicated concept that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. But what Pastor Ashby is talking about is that he goes from Moses to Joshua, and then he has in Hebrews 4:12 this statement. So we have Moses, Joshua, and then the book of Judges. So chronologically, the writer of Hebrews would be going into the book of Judges now. This is what he says in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Where is the writer of Hebrews getting this two-edged sword from? It's never mentioned in Scripture before this, except back in Judges chapter 3, where Ehud made a two-edged sword and said to the king of, to King Eglon, I have a message for you. That Hebrew word message also means object. I have something for you from the Lord. And he goes in and divides the king's joints and marrow and judges the thoughts and intentions of King Eglon. And that the writer of Hebrews is using Ehud as an analogy to the Word of God, that we take the Word of God, and not physically violently, but use it to divide people's intentions and heart and hopefully bring them to the Lord. And of course, I think a lot of you have memorized that verse or are very familiar with it, but to think of Ehud and to think of the graphic, disgusting nature of that passage, that's what our sin is. And that's what the sin of the people around us is. It's going to take them to hell because it is disgusting. And the Word of God can save them from that. You think of it as a surgeon's knife in a way, but it's a two-edged sword. The only times two-edged sword is used again in Scripture is in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:16. On his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength, Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. So it's the Word of God in Jesus' mouth. That's exciting to me. So anyway, you're thinking, wow, he's got three judges, and it's quarter after 11. We got to go through the third judge. Let's do that. I'm going to have Lynn read Judges chapter 3, 31 through the end of the chapter.
After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
Oh, that's it. That's the end of chapter 3. Wow, that's quick. Okay. So you see, each judge has different details, different depth, different breadth. So here we have Shamgar. The name is Hurrian, not Jewish, but he was definitely an Israelite. He was raised up by God. It doesn't say that, but we assume that. He's the son of Anath. And he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. That's it. That's all we get. Okay, let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. I do want to read. I looked into this a lot, and there's a lot that people try to figure this out. Ox goad might be a long stick with a point on one end to move animals around and a tool on the other end to clean your plow. Or maybe it's part of a plow, plowing the fields. But I don't know how many of you are familiar with Matthew Henry, who I could read all day long. Such a great writer. So interesting. But I rarely quote him in sermons because he's a little deep. But I'm going to read a comment by him and then 2 points. He says this: it is probable that he himself was following the plow and the Philistines made an inroad upon the country to ravage it, and God put it into his heart to oppose them, the impulse being sudden and strong. And having neither sword or spear to do execution with, he took the instrument that was next at hand, some of the tools of his plow, and with that killed so many hundred men and came off unhurt. I like that imagination because I try to think too, okay, you didn't give us any details, Lord, and I can't fill in the blanks for the people, because then I might be preaching against your word, but I'll let Matthew Henry fill in the blanks. But we do imagine things. That's what God wants us to do with his word. Put us in Shamgar's place. What's going on? What are these? Hey, hold on, little oxen. Let me take this part out. And God gives him deliverance, saves Israel. So from this, Matthew Henry makes 2 points. He says, see here, one, that God can make those eminently serviceable to his glory and his church's good, whose extraction, education, and employment are very mean and obscure. He that has the residue of the Spirit could, when he pleased, make plowmen judges and generals, and fishermen apostles. And two, it is no matter how weak the weapon is, if God direct and strengthen the arm. An ox goad, when God pleases, shall do more than Goliath's sword. And sometimes he chooses to work by such unlikely means that the excellency of the power may appear to be of God. So that's for us, brothers and sisters. I think of these three. Othniel, he's kind of old school. There's really nothing special about him. He was raised in the ways of the Lord. He believed in the Lord. God called him. He said, I'll go. Holy Spirit came upon him. He's just faithful. Maybe a lot of us are like that, especially us older people. We're established in the Lord. Can the Lord still use us? Absolutely. He'll call us. We need to stand up and go. Maybe you're more like Ehud, kind of out of the mainstream, kind of left-handed, those three of you out there. Maybe you're creative. You're like, how can God use these gifts I have? He's calling you. He's put the Spirit upon you. If you believe in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You're just like that Judge Ehud. And you'll take that word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and give it to people, and they will come to faith. It will divide inside of them. Or maybe it's Shamgar for all of us, that there will be a sudden time when the word of God's being attacked, or the Lord and His truth is being attacked, and we can just stand up and say no. And we learned in Sunday school today some of the truth of God's word that can use upon those things. So I'm thinking, how am I not like these judges? How do I not feel called? How is it that I don't go out and do what God has me do sometimes? Why do I shrink back? I thought of four things that begin with the word letter A. I want to share them with you today. First of all, oh, I did have this. There you go. First of all, assume that you will be used by God. And this is not, if you're a note taker, this is not in your insert on purpose because there wasn't room and I wanted you to write it down. We have to assume that God is going to use us. He has saved us by His grace, filled us with His Holy, or indwelt us with His Holy Spirit. We have a choice whether to be filled with the Spirit or not. And He is going to use us. He already has. All believers have been used by God to draw people to Him. Even if we're not really walking with Him, we still show the grace of God. But if we're walking with Him, He'll really use us. So we have to assume that. While we're, quote-unquote, waiting for Him to use us, which we don't have to wait, He can use us right now, acquire knowledge, acquire wisdom, acquire skills. You do this through prayer, do this through the study of the Word, you do this through the study of His world, whether that be science, history, math, English, writing, whatever it is, God gives you a desire to learn. Keep learning. God might use that. We don't know how He's going to use us. Then we have an anticipation. Sometimes I wake up in the morning, and I know a lot of you do this maybe every morning, with an anticipation. How are you going to use me today? Who can you bless through me today? What inside of me, your Spirit and the gifts you've given me, can I use for you today? Have that anticipation. I want to talk to someone today about you today, Lord, that doesn't know you. Those are good prayers to pray. And after you do those three A's, then you have to act. You have to do it. God has given you the Spirit. He's given you these things. And so these judges rose up and they did it. So as we go to the Lord, I also wanted to mention World Magazine has Hope Awards every year where they highlight 12 ministries, give money to the ones they highlight, and then the winner by the readers' voters gets more money. And these are all ministries started by people like you and me. And they always say at the end of each one, this was started by a normal Christian doing normal things and is repeatable anywhere. And I'm always like, no way, that's an amazing ministry. We could never do that. Read these things. Read thechristianheart.com. Perk your mind to what God might want to do with you, through you, in this church, in this community, for His glory. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for calling us to be Your judges in this world. You are our King. We're not asked to be king. And even if we were called to be president, we're still not king. Father, I ask that You would draw us to prayer, to ask what it is You'd have us do. Lord, there are so many things that You had gifted us. Many here are gifted in giving, in hospitality. Many people sacrifice time and energy to help people. Father, We know that some people have the gift of cards, giving cards to people, cleaning. There was one of the ministries I saw where a woman cleans for people who couldn't clean anymore. Meals. We do a big meal ministry here when people are hurting or incapable. Think of John Jones in his movie. He bought a semi-trailer and turned it into a movie presentation that he takes through the city of Milwaukee. Because that's his gift. He's a video guy. Lord, what is it that you've gifted us, either in skills, talents, or perhaps your Holy Spirit will just bring out that you want to use? And I pray, Lord, that we would walk in that the rest of our lives because of these great men, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. We thank you again for your word that reminds us that you can use anybody any way you want. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.